All right, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We're returning once again to Luke's account of the Passion of Jesus Christ. At this point, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, has given the order for Jesus of Nazareth to be crucified, to die, or be put to death upon a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem at a place called Calvary. And so now what we're going to read is how the Roman soldiers then carried out this dreadful order, leading Jesus to Calvary, bearing his cross, and there nailing him to it, our Savior and the Son of God. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Lord God, in Luke's account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, we are truly now upon holy ground, even the holy ground of this place called Calvary, as we read about, hear about, think about the things that your Son, O God, endured for our sakes as our sin bearer. We pray, Lord God, that our hearts would not be unfeeling the things that they ought to feel. We pray, Lord God, that we not be distracted, but we're called to give our focus to things so important to our souls. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless both the reading and the preaching of the word this day, that its good purpose would not be lost upon us because of our frailty, yea, because of our sin. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our sermon text today is Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 34. Hear now the word of God. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So undoubtedly the highlight of this particular passage from Luke's Gospel, the line that is most memorable and most likely you most remember, is Jesus' words from the cross. In verse 34, for Luke tells us, he was heard saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Only Luke records those words. The other evangelists speak of other things that Jesus was heard to have said on the cross, but this saying Luke preserves. the church on its consideration. And while we do know these words and love these words, appreciate them, share them with others maybe sometimes, I don't think that we as often remember how Luke set the stage for these words. And so that's where I want to begin today, by looking at that, appreciating how Luke, as the narrator of this account, set the stage for Jesus' famous words from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So first thing we need to look at, Simon the Cyrenian, who we read about in verse 26. What do we make of Simon the Cyrenian? Well, Cyrene was a city in North Africa, in what is modern-day Libya. And there's pretty strong evidence from the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, that there was a sizable Jewish colony or community in this city of Cyrene at this particular time. And so Simon the Cyrenian was probably a Jewish man. And like many other Jews, had come from various places all over the Roman Empire to attend the annual Passover feast in Jerusalem. What we understand here is that Jesus, having been condemned to death by Pontius Pilate at the Roman headquarters in the city of Jerusalem, after his soldiers had their fun with Jesus, dressed him with a purple robe and put the crown of thorns upon his head, and after they had given him a good scourging and beat him to a bloody pulp, they then, as part of Jesus' punishment, made him bear his cross on his own shoulders from the Roman headquarters in the city, through the streets of Jerusalem, and out the gates to this place called Calvary, which literally means the place of the skull, where the criminals were crucified. And according to John, Jesus did, in fact, do this. He began to bear his cross on this long journey to Calvary, but apparently, along the way, understandably, because of the ordeal of the last 24 hours, Jesus was so exhausted he couldn't do it anymore. And so what's happening here then is that the Roman soldiers, in carrying out Pilate's orders, invoke what was known as the right of requisition. So in other words, they had a right under Roman law in carrying out orders, if they needed help, to call upon the subjected peoples around them to come and help them out. And those people, as the subjected people, had to obey, whether they wanted to or not. So as Luke says here, all the evangelists say, if you'll notice, that Simon the Cyrenian was compelled or forced to bear the cross of Jesus at some point on his way to Calvary. And so as we look then at this scene of the Roman soldiers leading Jesus, a Jewish teacher, to the hill of Calvary to be crucified, and this other Jewish man being forced by the Romans to carry Jesus' cross, then this was, to the other Jews who were watching, a pretty painful reminder of Roman oppression, wasn't it? Which was a bitter reality in their lives, and one that they lived with every day. The Romans had conquered them, and they were a conquered people and subject to Roman rule, and that was extremely galling to them. And so Simon the Cyrenian bearing Jesus' cross is a bitter reminder of that. That then brings us to the wailing of the women of Jerusalem. In verses 27 through 31. Who are these women? Well, based upon what Jesus says to them in this passage, most commentators agree that these women were not the women like Mary Magdalene, who were the regular disciples of Jesus Christ. These were just Jewish women who were there for the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And so remember that this situation had developed quite suddenly. It started in the middle of the night, that very night. Jesus had been betrayed and arrested and tried by the Sanhedrin, and then very quickly followed the Roman trial and the sentencing of Jesus. So it's late the same morning now that this is all taking place before the Jewish people who are there for the Passover feast. So you get, as Luke mentions here, this crowd of Jews who are shocked by what they're seeing, this sad procession in the holy city of Jerusalem, and yet again helpless to do anything about it. And so Luke says they were sort of following Jesus, stunned, but wanting to know what was going to happen. So the Jewish women then, in wailing for Jesus, as they began to make a loud wailing noise to express their grief, are, I think we should understand, not just wailing and grieving for Jesus, but wailing and grieving for themselves and for their children. And the sadness of this fact that they lived under this Roman oppression that was so bitter to them. And so as Jesus then hears them wailing, and he turns and he addresses them specifically, the daughters of Jerusalem, what we're hearing in his words is, yet again, Jesus is, as he did in the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, he is prophesying the siege and destruction of the city of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. That's what he's talking about in his words to the daughters of Jerusalem. And I would just point out here that if you go back to the Old Testament prophets, there are pretty clear occasions where those prophets address themselves to the daughters of Zion or to the daughters of Jerusalem. But in doing so, we're clearly using them as a symbol for the city itself. And so now Jesus is here as prophet as well, addressing himself to the daughters of Jerusalem, and so, as I understand it, to the city itself. And so what Jesus is saying to these women in this dramatic moment is he is essentially urging the Jewish people of his generations one last time to heed the warnings that he had given before, and the prophets before him, of God's coming judgment upon them if they should not repent of their sins, especially the sin of idolatry. So as Jesus speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem here, you'll notice in his words in verses 28 through 29, is that he warns them, he's warning them here of the great suffering that they themselves will endure, and not too many days. He says to them, essentially, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Take seriously the warnings that you have received and are receiving now of the great suffering that awaits you if you do not repent of your sin, that you're going to suffer at the hands of these same Romans. The suffering will be so great, ladies, I'm afraid to tell you, you will wish that your children were never born. Such will be the suffering of your sons in the year 70 AD. In verse 30, Jesus again is impressing upon the Jews in the city of Jerusalem that when their judgment comes, the day of the Lord will be terrible, as it always is. The day of the Lord will be terrible. And so Jesus, here you'll notice, cites a line from the book of Hosea, prophecy of Hosea, Hosea chapter 10. You go back and you look at that particular oracle. The prophet Hosea was warning not the city of Jerusalem, but the city of Samaria, which at the time was the capital of the nation of Israel. He was warning them that if they did not repent of their sins and of their idolatry, that God was going to judge them by the hand of a Gentile nation, in that case not the Romans, but the Assyrians. So let me just read you a little bit of what Hosea said to the Jews of his generation that Jesus here is citing in this particular line. It is said of that generation of the Jewish people, quote, their heart is divided and not faithful to the Lord, divided between him and other gods. And now they are held guilty. He, the Lord God, will break down their altars, that is where they worshipped their idols. He will ruin their sacred pillars, the high places of Avan, a pagan god. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. And they shall say to the mountains in that day, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So that's the line that Jesus here cites. There's then in Hosea's oracle a call to repentance. The last desperate attempt to reach these wicked, stubborn, stiff-necked people. And he says to them, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. And he's telling them the time is short. And then he goes on back into this oracle of judgment. And he says, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. And thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. So that's the sermon, let's say, from the 8th century B.C. that Jesus is here citing, which at that time was preached to the Jews in Samaria concerning them and their city. Now Jesus takes it and he applies it to the Jews of his generation and the city of Jerusalem. And then he asks this chilling question in verse 31. He says, for if they, that is the Romans, if they do these things that you see now, as you grieve my suffering, if they do these things in the greenwood, right? So the greenwood is like a newly cut branch, and it's wet wood, and so it doesn't burn easily. So what is that referring to? What's the greenwood? Well, the greenwood is Jesus. Right? Jesus was not guilty of sedition. He hadn't rebelled against the Romans. The Romans found him innocent of that, didn't they? And Pontius Pilate mentioned that 3 times. And yet, as a matter of mere political expediency, he was willing to pervert justice and give the sentence for Jesus' execution, and now he's going to take him to the cross to be crucified. And were the Roman soldiers going to have mercy upon Jesus? Oh no. They're in characteristic cruelty. They were going to subject him to all the pains of that extremely, unbelievably painful death. Right? If they do this, if they will burn the greenwood, how much more a generation from now, when you and your sons, Jesus is saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, how much more when you do raise a rebellion against the Romans, shall they come with fire on the order of their king, Caesar, and ultimately the king of all God, and set fire to this place and burn it down? And do you think that they will be less cruel to you then than you know they are going to be to me now? So it is Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and the Jewish people of this ill-fated generation who are the dry wood. Now, that's the stage then that Luke has set. This sad procession finally arrives at Calvary. Simon the Cyrenian is relieved of his service. The cross, the wooden cross, would be laid on the ground. Jesus, as the criminal condemned to die, would be made to lay down upon it. And then these Roman soldiers, in carrying out their superior's orders, would drive metal stakes through Jesus' hands and his feet, and literally nail him to the cross. And then these men would hoist the cross upright so that Jesus would be hanging on the cross by the wounds in his hands and feet. And over the next several hours, He would die an excruciating death, a pain such as you and I cannot possibly conceive, and ultimately suffocation. There are two criminals, Luke notes, who actually were guilty of crimes, crucified on either side of Jesus. We're seeing Isaiah 53, the fourth servant song, fulfilled before our eyes. He was numbered among the transgressors. And Luke also notes in verse 34 that meanwhile at his feet, unbelievably, the Roman soldiers were so callous to the cruelties of which they themselves had a hand day after day as just a matter of their jobs. They were so callous to the suffering of Jesus and these other men around them that while they suffered and died, these men were dividing up Jesus' garments among themselves. Now, it's then from the cross of Calvary that Jesus Christ the Son is heard addressing his Father. And you can just think of all the things that Jesus might have said in that moment. All the things that would have seemed most reasonable and most right. The Son of God in his innocence, bearing the sins of all these wicked souls, suffering out there, cruel hands. And Jesus might have lifted up his voice and cried out to the Father, "Father, destroy them. Destroy them and leave nothing left of them. And don't wait 40 years to 70 AD, but consume them now. And not in an instant, not a painless instant, but make them pay as they are making me suffer now." On the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, nail them to a cross. On the principle of an eye and a tooth for a tooth, show contempt for them and refuse to show any mercy to them as they show contempt for me and refuse to show any mercy to me, your Son. Who would have blamed Jesus if that was his prayer from the cross? But wonderfully, surprisingly, instead, what does he say? Again, as Isaiah 53 is being fulfilled before our eyes, Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of these people. "Father, forgive them," he says, "for they know not what they do." So the point then of the passage is simply this. Luke wants you to know, he wants everybody to know, that Jesus Christ ascended the cross of Calvary in his compassion for sinners. Jesus Christ, Son of God, sin-bearing Savior, ascended the cross of Calvary and endured its pains in his compassion for sinners. So there is this thing, this very human thing that we as human beings sometimes experience when we see someone else suffering. The reasonable side of us, the objective, calculating side, may look at a suffering person and see and judge rightly that the suffering is deserved. That's because of their own foolishness or their own wickedness that they're suffering, what they're going through right now, and therefore, it's not my business, and I'm not going to intervene. That would seem to be reasonable. A reasonable mind. But there's this thing that happens that from some other quarter, besides the mathematical calculating side of us, from some other quarter, the Greeks said the bowels, the gut, here you see the heart, right? From some other quarter of our souls, something rises up and we begin to feel sorry for this person, even though what they're suffering they deserve. And feeling sorry for this person, we can be so moved, you might even use the word compelled, not by something outside of us, but by something inside of us, we are moved, we are compelled to do something, to relieve the suffering, even though we know that the suffering is deserved. And because this is a common human experience, something that happens to us, I hope, from time to time, so we find that there's a word for it in human language, not just English, but lots of human languages. So there's words for this thing that we're talking about in Hebrew. Kamal is one, and Racham is another one. There's also words for this in Greek. Splechnitsumai, Greek's word for this, or Eliao. And in English, we have words for the same thing too. Words like sympathy and pity, that's a good one. And then the word that I'm particularly using today, compassion. And as human beings, how do we feel about compassion as something that we sometimes feel and are moved by and show? We don't see that as something that we're ashamed of. We see it as something virtuous, even beautiful. We see it as part of human dignity. Don't. Part of human dignity. You can think of it this way. If it is our reason that makes us superior to the animals, it is our compassion that makes us superior to computers. Computers may be able to do calculus far better than we can, but they can't touch us when it comes to being touched by the suffering of others. And among the human beings who experienced compassion in his life was Jesus of Nazareth. As a man, out of his humanity, Jesus experienced compassion, and not surprisingly, this human virtue of compassion was perfected in Jesus. You never see it as it ought to be, better than you see it in Jesus. And so, this word, compassion, or the Greek equivalents of it, is used in the four Gospels to describe Jesus, to help us to understand what's going on with him, some 11 or 12 times. We hear of Jesus as he's walking among the peoples of this fallen world, and he sees their suffering, sufferings which they deserve. Jesus, however, is moved with compassion. And so he then subsequently shows compassion to the sinners around him. So, for example, Matthew 14:14. There Jesus saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So, inwardly moved with compassion that arises from within here, but then outwardly shows compassion by trying to relieve the sufferings of others, even knowing that that suffering is perhaps deserved. So Jesus of Nazareth was a most wonderful, compassionate human being. And you ought to know that about him. Now there's something else here. As Jesus then, having ascended the cross, surrounded by all these hateful people who were torturing him, both the Romans and then also the Jews. As Jesus shows us something of his compassion, right, lifts up his voice to the Father and prays and pleads with the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You need to understand that Jesus the Son was not appealing to something in the Father that didn't exist in the Father. But as Jesus is praying this compassionate prayer out of his compassion, for his fellow men, as he's praying this prayer of his Father and of his God, he knows that the Father can be, and he is sometimes also, moved with compassion. So it's not a pointless prayer. It's a prayer that he offers with every expectation that it shall be answered. Now, as we talk about this particular subject, right, we want to be careful, as we always are, to stress that we do not comprehend God. We do not grasp Him. We do not know Him as He knows Himself. So there is and ought to always be a due humility in our way in which we speak about God and what we know about Him. You understand? So God is incomprehensible. There's always an element of mystery with Him to us. However, when God wants to speak to us about Himself, there's something about Himself that He wants us to know. And he's looking for a way to communicate that to us. He actually reaches down into our language among all our words that we use to describe something that we experience, and He lays hold of this word, these words, such as the word compassion, and He says to us, "That's what I am. I am a compassionate God." Compassion moves me sometimes. If you want to understand why I do what I do sometimes, what it is that's moving me, it's like compassion. And if you want to understand what I'm doing in the terms in which you ought to understand it, you should be able to see that I am showing compassion to my creatures when I see them suffer, that the suffering perhaps is deserved. God is compassionate. He says this about Himself in Psalm 111, verse 4, for instance. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Full of compassion. Now, God is an infinite being. So what is fullness in an infinite being? What is fullness of compassion in an infinite God? I don't claim to comprehend God. It would seem to me that is infinite compassion. Absolutely boundless, endless compassion. If God is, as He says, He is full of compassion. And so those who know God and worship God in their praise of God say the same thing back to Him. Psalm 86, verse 15. "But You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." You are, O God. You'll notice that this is not conceived of as a weakness in God, or some sort of a defect in God, that He would show compassion to the undeserving. But it is something of glorious in God. And abundantly glorious. So that He, our God, is and does transcend what we might expect from a mere cold and calculating divine mind. And so God is moved by, that's what He says of Himself, what the Bible says of Him. He is moved by and shows compassion even to undeserving sinners who are suffering for their own folly and wickedness. This is the explanation of one of God's acts of compassion toward the Israelites. In Psalm 78:38, it says, "But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them." Why didn't God destroy Adam and Eve at the fall? Why didn't God destroy the whole human race at the flood? Why didn't God destroy the Israelites again and again and again? We can all see that they deserved it. The Bible says, because God is compassionate and moved by compassion, and therefore he did not destroy them. And then there's this beautiful verse from Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. So this is us marveling at what we're hearing about God. Who is a God like you? No man, in making a God according to his own conception of what a glorious God would be, makes this God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnants of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. So anger has its end point with God's people. But mercy and compassion do not. It just goes on and on forever. He will again have compassion on us, Micah says, and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We know this about God. He's compassionate. He's moved by compassion. He has had compassion upon us. He will have compassion upon us again. It's boundless. So notice that here then, as Jesus of Nazareth, as a man in his humanity, ascends the cross, is nailed bodily to the cross, and brings forth the surprising and wonderful compassion for his fellow human beings. It's not just the compassion of the man Jesus that we're seeing, but in and through the compassion of the Son, we are actually seeing there is breaking forth unto us all the divine compassion of the Father who sent him and will accept the Son's sacrifice as an atonement for the sins of these undeserving sinners. Consider Jesus' words here in verse 34. Father, forgive them, he says. Forgive these monstrous Romans. Who is them? Well, who's in the scene? These monstrous Romans. Look at them. Look how degraded they are by sin. Look how familiar they are with cruelty. These men are guilty before everyone's eyes and before heaven of extraordinary, monstrous cruelty. Forgive them. And also there's this great crowd of Jews representing the Jewish people throughout the ages. Their unfaithfulness, their unwillingness to hear God, corrupting of their lives by their entertaining of idols. You can go on and on. Read the Old Testament to read about the sins of these people. And God says, Jesus says, forgive them. Right? He wouldn't ask for their forgiveness if they weren't guilty, would they? That wouldn't make sense. So, obviously, they're guilty. And we can see that they're guilty. But then look what Jesus said. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It sounds like Jesus is trying to make an excuse for them. And I'm looking at this, my calculating mind, I'm like, they know what they're doing. Surely they know what they're doing. I mean, maybe not every last bit of the magnitude of the sin that they're committing in crucifying the Son of God, but they know enough about what they're doing, certainly, to be guilty before God and to be punished for their sins. It's almost as if this powerful impulse of compassion in Jesus Christ is challenging, stretching the bounds of mere reason. Looking for a way, however seemingly dubious, to do what it is that he so wants to do. It's an extraordinary moment. Should I be forgiven because I do not know what I do? And yet this is Jesus' plea for his people. I can't explain that part, but it is wonderful to me. So what we hear in the words of Jesus Christ from the cross, we see both the Son and the Father, is not only glorious, this is good news. If you're looking for the good news, the Bible, the good news of the gospel. Here you have it. This is unbelievably good news for sinners. That God is a compassionate God. That's the point. I'm telling you something about God today. God is a compassionate God. I get so tired of hearing God, our God, maligned as the God of wrath in the Old Testament. That is such a slanderous half-truth, isn't it? Go all the passages I read about the compassionate nature of God and God being moved by compassion and forgiving sin and iniquity. All those passages are in the Old Testament about the God of the Old Testament. Where there is a place for wrath and justice, and God is a God of justice and a God of wrath. And I dare say He would not be nearly so glorious if He was not. But God is also, His glory is perfected in this other thing in Him, which harmonizes somehow perfectly with His justice and wrath, and that is this compassion which He feels and out of which He acts. It's an analogy to something going on in us, yet nonetheless, by faith, we take it to be true. And this is unbelievably good news to us. To us all. I think about Luke here, who's communicating this to the world. Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul, wasn't he? On his missionary journeys to the Gentiles. So Luke went with Paul all over the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And there's pretty good indication that Luke's gospel was written maybe especially for the Gentiles. So Luke had, maybe he got from Paul, a particular burden, a heart for the Gentile peoples of the world. And one of the questions that might have been posed to Luke is, yeah, but what about the Romans? What about the Romans? Our oppressors. What about the Romans who gave the sentence for Jesus, the Son of God, to be crucified? What about the Romans who carried out those cruelties of Calvary by which our Lord died? What are those monsters? Has God reserved any compassion for the Romans? And Luke's answer is, as Christ's answer was, yes, He has. Yes, He has. And all the peoples of this world have committed monstrous cruelties. They all have. And the Jews among them. They're not merely the poor victims of the story of the cruel peoples of this world. We all have sins. We all have crimes and cruelties for which to answer before God. Is there any compassion preserved in God for us, for the peoples of this world, knowing how deserving we are to be punished, to suffer, knowing what pure reason would dictate in our case? The answer of Jesus from the cross is yes. There is compassion for them, and therefore, go. Go. Luke in his life saw his Jewish apostles, beginning in Jerusalem, filled with the Holy Spirit under the new covenant, going out to all the peoples of the world, because they had good news for all the peoples of the world. And the basic truth and the good news of the apostles to the world is God is compassionate. God is compassionate. There is yet for compassion in God, with God, for sinners. So let me tell you about His Son, Jesus Christ, and how you may be saved. And we ought to remember that today. We think about any peoples in this world, the monstrous things that they've done, the cruelties of which they're capable. Should we take the gospel to them? Take the gospel to them. Why? Because God is compassionate. He's had compassion on you and your people. Let him have compassion on them and their people. And if you're sitting here today and you're aware of your own monstrosities, you're aware of your own cruelties, such as you have entertained in your heart and perhaps acted out in your life before God, and you're wondering, could God have any compassion reserved up for me? And the answer is the same. There is still time. Before time is out, before the judgment is unleashed upon the unrepenting, repent of your sins and believe the good news and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the message of the church, and the compassion of God is the basis of that message. And if you have heard that message and you have believed that good news and you know the compassion of Jesus Christ and are saved by Him as your sin-bearing Savior, then let me encourage you to go forth and be compassionate as you have received compassion. This is not weakness in you. This is not unreasonableness in you. You might see another human being suffering and say, it's because of his own foolishness. It's because of his own sin. It's not my business. Why should I intervene? And yet there might rise up something within you that feels sorry for that person and nonetheless wants to make excuses for them and even go forth and do something to try to relieve their suffering. Should you yield to that impulse? If it doesn't come from here, but somewhere down in here, the answer today is yes. It's not weakness, it's human dignity. It's what makes us more than computers. And I assure you that the God of the cross would approve. Shall we pray? Our Lord, our God, our beautiful God, God of the cross and God of the crown, I thank you, Lord God, for the words of Jesus from the cross and all that the Bible says about and shows us of the compassionate nature of our wonderful God. We pray, Lord God, that we would be touched by that compassion, that it would very much shape how we think and how we feel and the people that we are as we realize that we are now charged with the great responsibility of the Great Commission. So, Lord God, let us be moved to share this good news with others as it has been shared with us. And may yours, O God, be the glory now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.